Just a word about this feast this morning of St. Cyril and Methodius. Well, I'm not going into their story. I can tell you at least this. They lived in the 9th century, about the middle of the 9th century. St. Cyril died. St. Methodius died sooner. And they received this commission from the Pope at the time, and I'm sorry to tell you that his name escapes me. I think it was a Nicholas, one of the Nicholases. I forget. And they went east, and they went far east, not to the far east, but east, way east. They went into Russia. And then with that, of course, on the way, they went to Poland, they went to the Ukraine, they went to all of those Slavic nations. The hymn for the office today is special to them because of all the places where they went. And if you have any of those type of people, those peoples in your blood, you can truly say that you would be a barbarian today were it not for those two men. They are that influential in the church. And they single-handedly, if I can put it that way, converted these people for the most part. Hungary, all these people converted by these two men. They were considered by the people of the West so barbaric, so crude, so uncultured, and so violent that people were afraid to go there. In fact, even in the Roman times, the Romans had a terrible time with these people. And as you know, well, the east of these people, they built the wall because we can't go over to these people, they're too violent, and they just shut them out. East of them, that is. They were so crude that they had no language, that is to say, no written language. And so it is that St. Cyril gave them one. And he is the one that gave, especially it's known today, because the other countries have adopted the Arabic numerals and so on and so forth, but the Russians have not. And so they use the alphabet of St. Cyril. And that's why today it's called the Cyrillic alphabet. That's what the Russians use today. It's a derivation of Greek. But that's from them, from St. Cyril. As far as the conversion is concerned, it was not with a little effort that they converted these people. And they were so stubborn, so hard-headed, so difficult to deal with, that they made a, that is to say, St. Cyril and St. Methodius, they made a special request of the Pope at the time, again, whose name I forget, to allow them to offer the liturgy in their tongue. And so the Pope replied, without going into the details of it, because of the unique circumstances of these people, he said to them in the Latin, toleratus sed non approbatus. We tolerate it, but don't approve of it. Because the Latin, they just can't, they won't, it's difficult. And the faith is more important. So with that, they're developed, because of that, a liturgical language. And it's called today Old Slavonic. It's based on the people of the 9th century. That, however, has become a liturgical language because as those people developed in their culture and so on from Christianity, they had a reverence for the language of their ancestors based on the evangelization, if you like, of St. Cyril and St. Methodius. And so today, even though there is a Czech language and a Bohemian, as it were, because they went to the Bohemians, even though there's a Polish language and a Lithuanian language, see, they all kept the original language of St. Cyril. and it's their liturgical language today. It's called Old Slavonic. These men established several episcopal sees, and so it is that we have the See of Moscow, established by him. The See of Kiev, another one. There's a third one, I can't remember the name of it now, but anyway, those several episcopal sees they established, and they set up bishoprics in all these places. And that's at the 9th century. As you may know, a number of them fell into schism and became what is today called the Orthodox Church, unless a number of them. Those Orthodox churches that reunited with Rome are called Uniates. There are a number of Eastern churches that have never separated from Rome, and they are Catholic of the Eastern Rite. They highly resent being called Uniates. We were always faithful. So don't call any of the Eastern Rites unless you know that they are formerly schismatic. Don't call them Uniates because not good. The other thing I think I told you some years ago, maybe I'll repeat it, about these two saints. Cyril went back on one of his trips, and when he did, he stopped in the Crimea, and there, what do you suppose, but he discovered, or let us say, he went to the remains, where the remains were believed to be, of Saint Clement, Pope Saint Clement. So you see Saint Linus, that's the second pope, Saint Cletus or Anacletus, and then Saint Clement, he's the fourth pope. He found his body. And so he took that body and brought it back to Rome and brought the remains back to his ancestral home, St. Clement's home, that is now a basilica called Basilica of San Clemente. And his remains are there, thanks to St. Cyril. There is a significant piece of the body of St. Cyril there because of his tie with Pope St. Clement, you see, of hundreds of years ago, prior to his life. And so if you go there, you can see some of the relics of St. Cyril, but also the body of St. Clement is there, thanks to him. In this basilica, just to give you a little bit of a background of this, of some interest, there is a catacombs under this home, under this church. It's not an enormous church. It's a big one, but not enormous. Under it, they found a catacombs, and there you can see the remains of some of the altar of the mystery cults that took great influence in Rome when the polytheism of the Republic and part of the Empire was beginning to wane. These Romans were very interested in finding something to replace, at least to say the intelligentsia among the Romans, the rustici, we get the word rural from that, the backwards people. So if you live in the rural areas, you're considered by Romans backwards. Cultured people lived in the cities. That's what they thought, and at least that was the time, what they thought at the time. Anyway, the rustici, they still believed in the power of the gods and so on and so forth. But the intelligentsia really did not accept the polytheistic religion, if you like, of the Roman gods, the pantheon of gods, as it were. You see, they were mostly cultural things. And so the closest they came to that was emperor worship, which developed, as you know, after the death of Julius Caesar. But in any case, they turned the Romans because they looked to the east. Many of them, many, found great consolation, great encouragement among the Hebrews. There were many Romans who were influenced by the Hebrew God, our God. And that explains why among these people, the Jews moved, many of them did. There was a large Jewish ghetto in Rome at the time of the early Christians, which fomented the persecution of the Christians, because the Jews encouraged it. Romans had got a lot of respect for the Hebrew religion, you see. But in addition to that, there were these mystery cults, Gnostic in origin, and they brought this worship back. One of the big ones is this god Mithra. Maybe you've heard of him. Mithra was his belief, the belief in this god was a warrior god who brought his worship back to Rome. And under the Basilica of St. Clement, you'll see an altar dedicated to Mithra. Very interesting. Above it, however, is the church of St. Clemente. And there's one other thing I should tell you about that. Perhaps you know it already. The first, I guess you could say, St. Irenaeus is called the father of theology, of theological study, St. Irenaeus. He wrote the first, I guess you could say, detailed, comprehensive work on the Christian faith that was studied. So that's why he's called the father of theology, St. Irenaeus. But prior to him, you see St. Ignatius of Antioch, a father of the church, doctor, martyr, successor of St. Peter in the see that St. Peter founded in Antioch on his way to Rome. This St. Ignatius, believed to be the little boy that our Lord said, unless you become like this little boy, you'll not, they believe it to be him. Anyhow, he was martyred in Rome, you see, first century, and he wrote wonderful, wonderful works on the authenticity of the Catholic Church and the See of Peter, incidentally. He was martyred in Rome, and really he was literally eaten up by the lions, literally. There were just some bones left because they ate them all up. His remains are in this church of St. Clemente, but nobody knows where he is. He's someplace there, his body. And there's only one, I like to point it out when I've been there a couple of times, I like to point it out because there's only one memorial of him. It's way up high on the apse, on the ceiling, not on the ceiling, but next to the ceiling, of one painting depicting St. Ignatius being fed to the lions. That's all there is of a reminder of this great martyr and bishop, St. Ignatius of Antioch. He's in this church too. Anyway, that's the what I want to tell you at least about St. Cyril and Methodius. So if you are from Pannonia, or if you are Russian, or a Slav of any kind, you see, you owe your faith to this man, these men, St. Cyril and Methodius. So it's a big day for you. The other thing I want to mention to you is, again, not what I want to talk about for this morning, but we hear this word, and it's in the gospel, it's in the gradual, and I think some of you, I'm not sure if all of you do, know something of the background. The word is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You've heard the word, huh? You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Well, I'm not going to go into the details of his life. The fact is that we know absolutely nothing about his life. He appears in the Old Testament, this man, only once. And for that reason, some, incorrectly, have speculated that it's not a man at all, but an angel. This, of course, is not true, but that's how mysterious he is, because he has no beginning and no end, meaning that we know nothing of him. All we know that he was a king, and he was a priest. And he is one of the most important types of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Bible, this man, who is alluded to only once, briefly, very briefly. Melchizedek was king of Salem, or Shalom, which is the origin of the city Jerusalem. That's the first thing you should know about Melchizedek. He was king of Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem then. It wasn't developed as a a city then. It was just like a little hamlet, if you like, or a little village, if you like. But he was king. And there have been people who speculate that his real name was Sem, one of the sons of Noah. Is that true? We don't know. Some speculate. I have read accounts that presume it is true, and some serious accounts, but it has never been pronounced, so consequently, it is simply an historical view, and leave it at that. Melchizedek was an unusual man because he lived, you see, contemporaneously with Abraham. Now, you know, of course, that Abraham was called Abram and his name was changed and so on and so forth, and all about his wife Sarai, who was called Sarah, and all that. When Abraham had moved from Ur of the Chaldees up north down to this place called Canaan at the time, see, and he was instructed by God to offer sacrifice. The sacrifices that he was instructed to make was one of either lambs or bulls or heifers, sacrifices of blood. And that was the customary sacrifice of Abraham. And it was passed down all the way up to and including the time of our Lord and Savior. When he was settled, he met this king, this priest king. And there, even though he was appointed by God to be the founder, the leader, if you want, of a whole nation that was supposed to come from him, the way God said it, the sands of the seashore will be something like what your descendants will be like. It will make a great nation of you. So he had then this great dignity and this destiny and so on and so forth. So he was a leader and a revered leader among his people. But when he came to meeting this man Melchizedek, he found something very unusual. This king did not offer sacrifice of bulls and heifers and lambs and things of this nature, see, but a sacrifice of bread and wine. Now, there have been libations offered to the gods of wine, meaning that a certain gift is made to the god and a cup of choice wine is given, and then in deference to the god it is poured out on the ground. It belongs to the gods, as it were. It's called a libation, from the word to pour out. But this was unique and it was different because it was considered a sacrifice of bread and wine together, offered, you see, in worship to God and to the one God. And what was unusual about it, and we don't know why, except that Abraham was moved to do homage to this man. Not to worship him, but to revere him, as if he was greater, Melchizedek, than Abraham. Abraham submitted to this man. And Melchizedek blessed him. And that's all we know about him. But it has always been regarded as a type, remember when I told you about types, as a type of Christ, king and priest, you see, who offered a sacrifice of bread and wine, which was in fact his true body and blood. The bread and wine had become his true body and blood, but under the appearances of bread and wine. So consequently, Christ, and even St. Paul makes allusion to it, you are a priest forever, according to the order, according to the manner of Melchizedek. And all priests, from that moment, you see, when they are made priests, are considered priests according to the way, according to the order of Melchizedek. Even in the Mass, his name is mentioned. So, I know you hear this word. I know you know maybe something about it. I don't know how much you do know. But I want to explain it a little bit so that you understand the antiquity of this sacrifice that goes way, way back. centuries even before Moses. It goes up to Abraham, who was at that time a young man, basically, considering his length of years. And he meets this king, this priest, who impressed him so much that he was moved to do homage to him and respect his sacrifice as if it were greater than the one that he, Abraham, was offering to God by divine ordinance. Isn't that interesting? So there you have it. And that's the reason why his name is mentioned in the Mass, and perhaps also, rather, not perhaps, but in fact, in this feast and in other feasts like it, when the priesthood is mentioned, the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So there you have it. That's then the two things that I want to mention about Saint Cyril in the 30th and the 9th century, and then way, way back, you see, way over 2,000 years before our Lord came on the scene, and then we have this king and this priest who offered a sacrifice of bread and wine as if it was preparing for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior at the Last Supper. Okay? There you have it. Now, what I want to speak to you about this morning, however, on the heels of the Father's 22nd priestly anniversary, is something about what you heard, or let's say a little bit of a higher view, a more universal view, if I could say it that way, ascendant view, if you like, of Saint Peter. Why? Because, you see, Saint Peter, not only the first pope, the vicar of Christ, but he is the model of priests, the model of the priesthood. I want to tell you something about St. Peter from a higher point of view. You know, St. Peter, we speak often about his faults, St. Peter's doubt, rather St. Peter's denial, and about his penitence and so on and so forth, and about his impulsive nature. But people don't pay enough attention to his wonderful character, his beautiful temperament. Of the three apostles that our Lord picked to see, witness some of his special miracles, St. Peter was always among them. So it's St. Peter, St. James, St. John. St. James is noted, and that's why our Lord picked him, because these three apostles seem to characterize the different classes of men, of Christians, if you like, in their spiritual life. St. James, fidelity to duty as the means of their salvation and sanctification. St. John, the piercing intellect that so penetrated divine truth that you see it expressed in his gospel. St. Peter, however, love. Love. That's what characterized him. Love. Burning love. Sacrificial love, that is willing to spend all for a great cause. And I suspect that's one of the reasons why our Lord picked him, because he was so filled with love, strong, manly love, that learned to treat people with tenderness, with particularly sinners, because of his own fall. St. Peter was known to be that kindly, and people loved him. He converted from 3,000 to 5,000 people at one time. I say five because it doesn't mention the women and children in the first sermon. He could move hearts like no one. He was a very good man, a very strong one, but a very kind one, and everybody loved him. You never hear of anybody saying anything critical about St. Peter. Besides that, he was the one that was marked with such great trust of the Savior that he walked on water like our Lord. And even though he had a momentary doubt, not terribly to be condemned, it wasn't yet perfect, but he walked on water like our Lord to reach him, just to reach him. They say about St. Peter that his desire to reach on was so great that first he walked on water to get to him, and secondly, he swam a great distance to reach him too in the Lake of Gennesareth, just to be near our divine Savior. And remember as well, just to give you some idea of how special he was, the very shadow of his presence was enough to heal the sick. And more, when our Lord rose from the dead, and this is really too bad because people don't recognize it as much as they ought to because it's not mentioned as much. In the resurrection, our Lord first of all appeared to his Holy Mother, that we know. He made several appearances to the holy women. But before all the apostles, he had a special visit to St. Peter. We don't know what he said, but there was a special appearance. And when the disciples of Emmaus came, we know that he rose from the dead at a pyre with Simoni, and he appeared to Simon. So everybody loves St. Peter. And his epistles reflect his paternal care and solicitude and warning about the enemies there at this time and those who were to come. And he even made predictions about the end of time when God will judge the world by fire, says St. Peter. But more than that, St. Peter was the one who was as the, and that's why people, priests, should look at him as a model of their own life. He was the one that was destined to make, can we say, the first great missionary voyages. When he ruled in Rome, do not think he stayed there. He went all over the place, and there are traditions that hold that he traveled even to England to preach the gospel before anybody else, by himself. So the people of England have a special tie to St. Peter. And incidentally, perhaps that's one of the reasons why when William, the Norman, William the Conqueror, when he did battle with the Angles and the Saxons and so on in 1066, as you know, and he conquered them, and there's a whole story about all of that, he dedicated the country to Peter, the successor of Peter. It was considered in a manner part of the patrimony of the Holy See, the patrimony of St. Peter. That's why when Great Britain left the church because of Henry VIII, it was considered a disaster because there was always a special relationship between the English people and St. Peter and his successors. Something I told the sisters a few days ago, and I think might be worth mentioning to you, and that is this. When our Lord died on the cross, we say in the Creed, he descended into hell. Third day rose again from the dead, right? That's what you say. I presume you say the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and I hope daily in the Holy Rosary. He descended into hell. We really don't know very much about that time in the Savior's life. He rose from the dead on the third day, or actually we count it as 2 days, but in the ancient way it's 3 days. He rose from the dead, and then we know a lot of what happened after that. But what happened between the time of his death and his rising? Not much known, except that he was there. He died, he descended into hell, and that's it. Where did he go? What did he do? Why? Our Lord and Savior was not asleep, as many of the people think. He was just dead. He was quite active. In fact, as you know, what constitutes death for a man is the separation of his life force that we call his soul. Insofar as it animates your cognitive abilities in life, it is called your spirit. But insofar as it animates your bodily functions, it is called the soul. It's the same thing, only from a different aspect. That's why you see in scriptures, there's spirit and soul. Some people thought there were three elements in the man, body, soul, and spirit. No, it's body, and soul and spirit are the two things, two same entity. Anyhow, that constitutes death. So he died as a man. And then his human soul, united to his divine person, as we know, descended into the lower regions. Hell, as you know, is a generic word. In Latin, it's a plural, inferi. In this case, we speak of the hell of the damned. But specifically, it is the hell of the imprisoned that no longer exists. It is the place of captivity. These are the people of the just, the good people, if you like, that died before our Lord died on the cross, but had merited by their good works in view of Christ's death salvation, but had not yet received the fullness of it. And so they descended into what is called today the limbo of the imprisoned, if you want, or hell. But it also includes the hell of the damned. Why? Because our Lord passed through it to reach this prison where Lucifer held these people in captivity. You can read about it in the epistles of St. Paul. Led away captivity captive, that's what they mean. That's what he did. He announced to these people their upcoming imminent salvation, you see. And he met there some of the people, of course, all of the people of the Old Testament that were the just. Some of the ones that we can think of now are, for example, like Adam. Adam? He was a baddie, wasn't he? Well, actually he was, but he was saved. That's what tradition holds. Adam and Eve were saved. He met the patriarchs. He met the good kings, not too many of them, the good kings of the Hebrews, both of the north and the southern and southern kingdoms, met them too. He met the prophets. Some of them were martyred, as you know. He met, of course, his grandparents, Joachim and Anne. He met his relative Saint Elizabeth, Zachary, and so on. He also met Saint John the Baptist. And he met Saint Joseph, his foster father, who many believe was taken into heaven, body and soul, as well as the Blessed Mother. That's not an article of faith, but it is commonly believed by many informed men. He did not bring them to heaven yet, since he had not gone to heaven. But why did he do this? It is said that when a conquering general defeats his enemy definitively on the battlefield, what does he do? Look at the example of Alexander the Great. So he conquers the Persians, and then he takes his immediate bodyguards, immediate coterie, as it were, cohort, and he drives into the headquarters of Darius on the battlefield, way behind the enemy lines. Darius, of course, by this time had fled, and we won't go into that story. But nevertheless, there he overturns everything and takes away the spoils of war, the booty. Then the conquest is complete. I told you, or I told the sisters, in the Roman custom, when a man, a king, is conquered, it's not enough that he is destroyed on the battlefield. The Romans go right into the headquarters, or Jeterix. Vercingetorix, the two biggies, the big leaders of the Gauls. And what does he do with him, these people, and their immediate lieutenants, if you like? They take two lances, like this, with soldiers on either side. And then they tie a third lance below the height of a man, well below, this way. And Caesar is on one side, and the defeated general on the other. And then at a signal, the man, the defeated general, walks under the yoke. And everything by that sign belongs to Caesar. He surrenders everything. His goods, his spoil, everything. And then, many times, the generals, Caesar in particular, would then bring these men as slaves back to Rome and parade them in a big, big parade. They're part of the parade, where these defeated people walk as if they are the slaves. While he's in the chariot, they walk in front of him because they're defeated. And so there's this supreme humiliation. That's why Hannibal killed himself, not permit himself to undergo that humiliation. Anyway, the point is that that's what happened. The spoils of war. And if you're a good general, then you share it with your soldiers and you win their loyalty. It's not enough that the battle defeat the enemy. It must be complete. That is why Christ went to hell. Because he invaded, as it were, the headquarters of Lucifer in the underworld, if you like. And there, the booty of Lucifer and the captive just were now freed. Lucifer had no more control over them, no more ability to imprison them, enslave them, keep them confined. Christ's victory is now supreme and irreversible. That's what we mean when we say he descended into hell. That's what happened. Now, why do I go into this? Because Lucifer, Satan, has also a domination on earth. Do you remember when our Lord was tempted by the devil? The last of the temptations goes something like this. All these kingdoms, as he shows our Lord in some vision, because clearly Christ could not with his human eyes normally see everything. But Lucifer, through the adjustment of light, rays, and air, and so on and so forth, was able to demonstrate in some manner the kingdoms of the earth. And he says to the Savior, all of these things I will give you, because they're mine, if you will fall down and worship me. So he wanted a compromise of some sort. Since I can't seem to defeat you definitively, how about, you know, the old expression, let's make a deal. Because Lucifer owns the world. Well, is that true? Being the father of lies, it's not true. Not completely true. But it is in many respects true. Look today at how many leaders follow Lucifer in one form or another. Right? In our Lord's time, the paradigmatic kingdom of Lucifer on earth is Rome. Rome, the seat of tyranny, the seat of slavery, the seat of pride, the seat of paganism, the seat of lust, the impurity of Rome and Roman nobility and emperors is legendary. And I will go into the details of it, but believe me, what the Romans used to do from a moral point of view leaves nothing to the imagination. They were really, really bad. In addition to that, it was control, complete control. If you were conquered by Rome, you were expected to give not only fealty by way of taxes and so on, but obedience that was absolute. They were pretty tolerant of other religions. In fact, many times they absorbed other religious gods, as it were, to their own. The Greeks did this. They did this to the Greeks en masse almost. But if you were ever found to be disloyal, if there were rebellion and your town sided with the rebels and Rome won, you were decimated. The punishment was extreme. Sometimes they would level the city and no one survived. So fear was a big, big part of the Roman Empire. And Lucifer ruled through the Senate at the time of the Republic, the consuls, and certainly in the time of the emperors. After all, was it not under Roman authority that our Lord was crucified? Yes, at the instigation of the Jews, no question about that, and the tyranny of the Jews, but I was under Roman authority. So, here we now have the Vicar of Christ. And here he is, going to Rome, and then rules in Rome, at least sets up his see at Rome, for a quarter of a century, now an old man. And you know, of course, the story, the Domine Quo Vadis, you know that story, don't you? Because the people in Rome loved him too. And when Nero came to power, he wanted, as you know, to revitalize the city, get rid of some of the slums, make room for some of his own building projects. And so, being ruthless, instead of relocating and all that sort of thing, what he did was he set part of the city on fire. You know the story, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, I don't know if he fiddled, but he certainly was fiddling around with people's lives because that's what he did. And many, many people were killed in the fires of Rome. But he had to blame somebody for this since he couldn't admit that he was the one that authored it. And so he blamed, especially because of the hatred of the Jews for the Christians. The Jews were influential, particularly among the nobility. He blamed the Christians. And so there was a big, big persecution of Christians. He made human tortures, as you know, out of a number of them. And with that, of course, the Christians said, "You better go." And so St. Peter decides to go on the main road that leads to Rome, called the Appian Way, or the Via Appia. That street is still used today. The Roman ability for building roads and bridges is, again, incomparable. But that's another story. And it's not the cobblestones that you imagine. They were smooth. Anyhow, he goes on the Appian Way, and he reaches this spot that is commemorated to this day. And there he sees our Lord and Savior carrying his cross, as Father said in his talk. He carries his cross, and he is walking in the other direction. Domine Quo Vadis, where are you going? Roma, to Rome, to be crucified again. And St. Peter, being his victim, his vicar, this realizes that's what he's supposed to do. And so he goes an about face and walks back to Rome. Shortly thereafter, he is arrested because the authorities thought, we get the head, we've got the body. So they arrest him, and summarily they crucify him, as you know, in state of humility, being crucified head downwards. There he is buried in the Circus Maximus. So this is long before the Colosseum was built. It's an oblong kind of a plain where the races took place and the games and the gladiators and you name it. There he is martyred. And there he spills his blood, the blood of Christ that's in his veins, having offered the Holy Mass so often, uniting his flesh and his blood with the flesh and blood of the Savior. And now the cross is planted in the very headquarters of Lucifer on earth, Rome. And it fulfills the intention of the Savior to rule on earth as he rules in heaven. And that is the reason why you are Roman Catholics. Not just Catholics, Roman Catholics. Because the seat, the physical geographic seat of Jesus Christ on earth is Rome. And that's why you belong to Christ through Peter in that respect, in that aspect, through Rome. Isn't that wonderful? It's very wonderful. You are in that respect citizens of Rome before you're citizens anywhere else. You belong to Christ who rules from the city of Rome. And more than that, he fulfills Christ's priesthood in himself. Christ became a priest when he became a man. But he exercised in the highest degree his priestly powers when he was crucified. He, by replicating the passion and death of Christ literally, in the kingdom of Satan on earth, waters, irrigates this place, sanctifies it, makes it, as it were, the kingdom of Christ on earth. And so by that, he replicates Christ's life, literally, by applying whatever he offered in Mass in his blood on earth, and becomes then truly the vicar of Christ in the highest degree. When he said then, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you, I am certain that he said those words while he was crucified. Now, I want to point out, in the Mass for Saints Peter and Paul, something more that will make it more vivid for you. Now Jesus, having come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, by the way, that is up in the north, and in those days, since there was truly a climate change, we call that weather, up in the north, it was all forested. So it's back in the woods, like Pikes Peak National Forest, if you like. And so they stop, and they are alone by now. Only the 12 apostles. Who do men say the Son of Man is, as they stop on their walk? And what a disappointing answer. But they said, some say John the Baptist. Now, if you want to know what that means, there are people who believe that there was not exactly a reincarnation, but a kind of a transmigration of souls of some sort, that Christ is in some way possesses the spirit of St. John the Baptist. Kind of a superstitious thing. Others, Elias. And others, Jeremias. These are two big-time prophets. Or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom do you say that I am? Now that expressed, those words in that context expressed a profound disappointment in the Savior, because after all of those signs, all of those miracles, all of those sermons, and that's the best they can do? That's the greatest thing they can say? Changing wine, water into wine, raising the dead, multiplying bread and fish, making clear that when you committed a sin, it was offending him. He made that he was implying God all the time, his divinity. And that's all they can say? His life in that respect was a dismal failure. No question about that. That's why that question was profound and it was pivotal in the life of Christ, that one question. Simon Peter answered and said, and this is important because he speaks for himself and for the 11. In fact, in the Gospels, he always speaks first, with few exceptions, and on behalf of the others. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, and Christ means royal, the anointed one. When you say Jesus Christ, you mean Jesus Christ King. That's what you're saying. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by that he means the natural Son, not an adopted Son like you and me, natural Son. Now that remark is more special than you may think. Why? Because our Lord and Savior said so. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven. That is to say that at that moment, this man received a unique and special revelation that prompted him to say that explicitly, formally. St. John the Baptist said it, but you can see what influence that had. St. Bartholomew implied it when our Lord recognized him under the tree. But this is the official, formal acknowledgement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a revelation from God directly to him. What a wonderful thing that is. You know why? Because in the midst of this whole mess, this whole confusion, and this failure to acknowledge the true identity of the Savior, one man believes. One man. Now I can die. Now I'm ready. Because St. Peter said those words. Now it's fine. It's okay. And these men follow him. Now I'm ready. And from then on, we can say that these words marked, in a way, the end of Christ's public ministry. Few times from then on does he speak to the people. Almost always, his words are directed to the apostles to prepare them. The transfiguration was part of it, to prepare them for the passion and death. His last instructions are to them, not to the people. And there is a parallel here that I've mentioned before. There is a parallel that I guess you might say literary scholars as well as scripture scholars point out. Who do you say that I am? You are Christ. And Christ says, okay, then you are Peter. And you can see the contrast. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say to you, you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. His reward for his faith is to be made the vicar of Christ. And the word in Latin, pardon me, the word in Greek, which is the inspired text, Latin is not the inspired, Greek, the inspired text, is the word ecclesia. We got the word ecclesia in Latin, because Latin borrows a lot from Greek. And in the English, which is a German word, Kirche, it means church. The context of the word ecclesia in Greek is not simply a gathering of believers the way the Protestants think, because they hold that the Church of Christ is invisible, and it is all by way of a concert of believers without any official body with a public existence in the way of acknowledgement openly, except by way of what people say. That's not the meaning of the word ecclesia. That's Luther's interpretation. The context is one of a public, organized, disciplined body with a head and authority that exists publicly, that gathers, that commands, and also to do and to refrain. That's the word ecclesia. And it is only used once in the whole New Testament, and this is it right here. Only once. That's how special it is. That's how our Lord meant it so definitively. Ecclesia. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means that the church would certainly be attacked, would certainly be persecuted, and there would be rivers of blood that will come from it. Persecution, hatred, mockery, ridicule, you name it. But the gates of, and also inspired by Lucifer, but it will not prevail. That's the promise. And that's a wonderful thing to note in the face of what is going on in our times. The gates of hell will not prevail. And I like to point that out. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's a symbol, of course. Why? Because, you see, whoever has the keys of the house is the owner of the house. He decides who comes in, who goes out. That's why St. Peter is seen here in our image too, with holding the keys. In the symbol here in the stained glass window, you see the triple crown with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It means that Peter speaks for Christ on earth when he speaks as the Pope. So our Lord says this, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That is to say that the Pope has the power, and we call it plenipotentiary. It exceeds all bishops all over the world to command. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you say goes with me. That's the way our Lord put it. When you say it, I say it. When you say that the Blessed Virgin was conceived immaculate, I'm saying it. When you say that she was assumed into heaven by, that's me speaking. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Would you permit? I permit. That's the extraordinary power of this man. And it is not to preclude by this his fault, because as soon as that was done, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and scribes and chief priests and be put to death, and on the third day rise again. And Peter, taking him aside, began to chide him, saying, far be it from me, O Lord, this will never happen to thee. I won't permit it. Get behind me, Satan, he says to this man we just promoted. You are a scandal to me, because he is speaking the words that only the devil would say. Don't go to Calvary. For you do not mind the things of God, but those of men. Imagine his humiliation when he heard these words of Christ before all the apostles. And then another occasion, and it was, in fact, at the Last Supper, when our Lord told St. Peter, Simon, 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 the words denote pity, compassion, comfort to this man. Satan has desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and do thou, when once thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren. And many believe that that is a foreshadowing of what is yet to come in the restored faith, the restored strength of Peter in our times. It also denotes, you mind my keeping you a couple of minutes longer? You mind? Of course not. Father, why are you asking those questions? There's something else I should tell you. He is the paradigm, not only St. Peter, of the priestly life and sanctification through the Holy Mass unto blood. That's why he's a great model for the priests. Boy, would I love to have his courage. His intrepid faith. But he is also a paradigm for the whole church. Because not only did he establish the kingdom of Christ on earth, geographically, keep that in mind, you are Roman Catholics, not Orthodox Christians, Roman Catholics, thanks to St. Peter, who established the kingdom of Christ right in the headquarters of Lucifer. Talk about a complete victory. But he is also the paradigm of the church. Because our Lord and Savior, who went through his passion, continues it, his passion in the Holy Mass, that is, as it were, the example, the model of the whole church as it moves through time, not only in a linear way, but in a circular way. And I have no time to explain that to you now. I can tell you this, that there are eras, times, when the church goes through a replication of Christ's hidden life, public life, passion, death, and even resurrection. And if you know how to read those signs of the times, you'll see those marks in the history of the church passing through time linearly. And St. Peter began it. The church is living the life of Christ on earth. In the church, who is going through her cycles, like a Savior's. And you can pinpoint in certain events of history that mark Christ's passion and death, mark Christ's public life of preaching and teaching and converting, mark Christ's hidden life in the catacombs and so on. And these moments, the church, as it were, experiences and lives out. Today, we are certainly going through a glorious time, a time of Christ's revilement, his ridicule, his denial. betrayal of friends in the wide scale. It's the church following the Savior, the body following the head in time, living out dimensions of the liturgy. It's complex, I can't explain it, but that's fundamentally what I want you to know. Well, I can't tell you any more than that because I do want to tell you something. I had wanted to tell you something about the contributions of the church, but we'll let that go for now. But at least I told you something about St. Peter from, let us say, a higher dimension, a more universal dimension. He's not just only, which is great enough, the great martyr and pope and so on. He's our pope. Read the epistles and you'll see. But he's broader. He's great. And I wanted you to know something about that in the history of the church. And if you are still with me, maybe we can pray the Holy Rosary.